Last week, we looked at the Christmas sunrise, how Jesus wants us to see him as the Holy Spirit was inspired to write the words about Christ, that he would be our sunrise. That's in Luke chapter 1 when it said, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. That was right out of Zechariah's promise, prophecy that he gave after he discovered that his son had been born, John the Baptist. That's part of the Christmas story. And part of the Christmas story is how we see Christ coming to the earth as our sunrise. And I was really glad for the responses that were written down and brought in. Just a heart cry in some of you to say, I want Jesus to be the sunrise of my life. I want to see a sunrise different than I ever have before. And so I encourage you to use the response cards to share with us what God is doing, giving you an opportunity to actually decide how this is in your heart and mind. And rather than just hearing the word, but actually responding to the word, so very important. And that was what we talked about last week. The week before that, our first Christmas message, we talked about the worshipers at Christmas, those who had worshipped. And we looked at Mary and the shepherds and the Magi. And we said that Mary worshipped in faith and submission, joy, and she expressed herself, my heart, my soul magnifies the Lord, she said, upon hearing the great news and the disturbing news that she would be the mother of the Son of God. And then the shepherds, they became active proclaimers, going out and spreading everything that they had seen and heard. The Magi coming in as generous givers, worshiping through their gifts and the kinds of gifts that they brought. So we've been focusing our minds on these things in these passages that are rather familiar to us in Matthew and Luke. But in 25 years of preaching at Christmas time, I preached a lot of Christmas sermons, as you can imagine. And as you can imagine, I've preached on every passage that directly relates to the Christmas story in Luke and Matthew multiple times, as well as all the references in the epistles and the Old Testament prophecies, the ones that are more well-known in Isaiah and Micah and the Psalms. But I have never preached on the first Christmas passage in the Bible. And I'm totally excited to do that today. And it may surprise you that really the first scriptural text about the gospel and ultimately about Christmas is in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In fact, theologians call this verse the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. That's a Greek word, that first and good news, the first gospel, the first good news. And it's found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And it's a rather unlikely text that you may not at first understand why it would be related to the coming of Jesus. Verse 15 of Genesis 3, let's just read it. This is the curse that God has placed on the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And he said this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. Some translations say, crush you on the head. Some say, strike you on the head, strike you on the heel. These are all words that would be translated from the Hebrew text, the Hebrew word there, that New American Standard has translated bruise. And this is a massive verse in the Bible. A massive verse. Alec Motier said this, the whole of Scripture is not packed into every Scripture, but we may allowably expect every Scripture to prepare and make room for the whole. This is what happens in Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve had sinned. They broke the only rule God gave them up until that point. Of course, they had some help. Satan, disguised as a serpent, questioned God's command to Eve. He lied to her. She ate of the tree, then her husband sinned as well by not giving the Lord God his rightful place. And instead of leading, he followed and he too ate of the tree. And in that moment, evil entered the creation. And all of creation was cursed by a holy God. And we can take a long time about that. Obviously, that's a whole teaching in the book of Genesis. But what I want you to see this morning is that God's remedy for this sin problem that we find in the Garden of Eden was established right at the beginning of the human story. The solution to the problem. Right at the beginning, we see the problem of the whole human condition with Adam and Eve sinning and passing that sin nature down to everybody who would be born after that. And the decision to rebel was so disastrous for humans, and it was instigated, of course, by a wicked pride in the heart of Satan, who could not stand for the glory of God to be left alone in the creation of human beings. And that is the problem, by the way, you know, of Satan. Satan had fallen after wanting to rival the glory of God. That was his sin. He was cast out of heaven, and with him came this diabolical plan to mar the glory of God in the image of man. And in the sovereignty and wisdom of God, he succeeded. And right from the start, God reveals the end from the beginning. And he did that through this curse on the serpent. Let's back up a little bit and see the whole exchange that happened at this point. This is Adam and Eve when they've been discovered of their sin. And verse 8, chapter 3 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, well, a woman you gave me. She gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, well, the serpents deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And then here's the proto-evangelium. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise, strike, crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now somebody says, now wait a minute, Pastor. How do you get Christmas or the birth of Jesus out of this? Well, hang on. Remember, the point of Christmas or the birth of Jesus is that God has come to us in the flesh. And we spent a lot of time on that. I'm not going to restate all of that about the incarnation, though it is important to mention every time we talk about it, because that is the point of Christmas. The reason we give gifts, you get this, the reason we give gifts, at least the reason we should be giving gifts, is they are a reflection of the greatest gift that was given to us when God became a human being. And so we remember that the point of Christmas or the birth of Jesus is that God has come to us in the flesh. We call that the incarnation. And somebody says, right, but where is that in Genesis 3:15? Again, hang on. One of the amazing things you will find as you read through the Bible, written over thousands of years, is this continual continuity and foreshadowing of a very specific plan to save human beings through a Messiah, through a man. A savior. And follow me here. Since Satan was part of the whole problem to start with, this plan of God involves a struggle, the winning of a battle with the same one who instigated the problem of rebellion in the first place. And so as we read the whole Bible, we can look back on verses like Genesis 3:15 and see that when he says, and between your seed and her seed, He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. He's talking about a spiritual war, if you will, between God, namely the Messiah, and Satan himself. There's a cosmic battle going on here, a spiritual battle. And Genesis 3:15 is the first indication, the first gospel, if you will, because God states that the Messiah will win the battle. He will bruise, strike, crush your head. You will strike him on the heel. And there is a big difference between a blow to the heel and a blow to the head. I know that very well. It was 1990. I was going to seminary in Memphis. And like many students, we worked at night so we could go to class during the day. And one of my jobs was loading and offloading trucks in a huge depot there in Memphis for Roadway Express Trucking Company. And I would load and unload trucks of every imaginable kind of freight, some big, some small. And one particular night, I was offloading a trailer by myself, as that's how they did it. You had your own trailer and you had to unload the whole thing. And as I removed box after box, I did not notice that I was removing boxes that were propping up a large box that was tall and thin and very heavy. It was filled with steel frame hidden by a cardboard box, and I removed the last supporting box, and as I was walking out of the trailer, the box, which was almost as tall as the trailer, began falling behind me, and I never saw it coming. Thankfully, I had gone far enough to not get hit on the head, but just as I was stepping forward, the heavy box, as I was walking out, my foot went up and the box hit the back of my heel and broke my toes across the front, driving my foot into the floor of the trailer and massively injuring my heel and my ankle. Now, I'll spare you all the details. Said enough already. But needless to say, my life was dramatically changed for a while. I had extensive surgery the next day on my foot and toes, and for the first couple weeks, I couldn't do much of anything. And to top it off, Janine was pregnant with Grace, and she had terrible morning sickness, so we would just lay in bed, unable to help each other, and moan for 2 weeks. That's just all we did. But believe it or not, my toes actually healed faster than my heel and ankle, and my heel really hurt for quite a while. But eventually, I recovered. I got back to my normal life. But I've thought many times about that whole event. What would have happened? How different my life would have been if that piece of freight had hit me on the head rather than the heel? I wouldn't have been temporarily hurt. I would have possibly been impaired for my whole life, if not even lost my life that night. It was a very large piece of freight. And as we read the story of the serpent's curse, I can relate to that when I think about what happened to me that night. I don't know what would have happened, but what I do know is there's a huge difference in being struck on the heel rather than the head. And as we read the story of the serpent's curse, we realize that he would strike the seed of the woman in the heel, causing a temporary injury, but the returning blow of the seed of the woman against the serpent would be decisive and fatal. And let's face it, if you're in a fight with a snake and you're aiming for his head, there's only one goal: death. I hate snakes. And like in all good storytelling, the revealing of the plot was not all spelled out, but shrouded somewhat, allowing the plan to kind of unfold in due time with many confirming markers along the way in redemptive history. And I can say that God's good news, this plan of crushing Satan's head, was always the plan. How do we know that? Because it came right at the beginning of human history. Right in the garden. I think sometimes people who haven't really studied the Bible a whole lot and they think about the gospel and even the cross and the resurrection, if they believe that, sometimes though, we see this wrong view of how God deals with the world. And that is that there's this like progressive reaction of God with people. You know, they're down here, we're down here sinning, and God's in heaven kind of wringing his hands saying, what am I going to do about that? And it's kind of like, oh, I got an idea. I'll send my son. That is not the biblical view of redemption. The biblical rule of redemption is that this was the plan all along. Revelation 13:8 in the King James says, speaks of the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And every reference of which there are many of God's election of his people, all these statements happened before the world was ever created. Let me give you an example. Ephesians 1:4. Speaking of our salvation, he says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When? Before the foundation of the world. What? That we would be holy and blameless before him. And we know many other passages about the gospel that the only way a sinner can be holy and blameless before God is if there's a sacrifice, if there's an atonement, if there is a substitute being introduced and dies in the sinner's place. And of course, that is exactly what Jesus has done for us. We know that. So there's not this choosing before the foundation of the world without a plan to redeem them. That's impossible. So make no mistake, your redemption, your salvation was planned from the beginning, and God revealed that plan in stages from the beginning. From the beginning. And it was stated before Adam and Eve were even kicked out of the garden that Satan would be crushed on the head and that the Messiah would be bruised metaphorically, temporarily on the heel. So let me summarize it this way. Genesis 3:15 is all about the ultimate defeat of Satan. And before we ever get out of the garden, we have a declaration of how this whole thing is going to happen. That's the plan of God. Now, the reason we say Genesis 3:15 is a Christmas passage is because of two words in the text in Genesis 3:15. The key is in the phrase, her seed. Note that, her seed, the seed of the woman. And the point is this, Jesus, our Messiah, in the flesh, is the seed of the woman, of a woman. As you read through the Bible, and even from what we know about human reproduction, we know that the seed is almost always referenced as from the man. That's just the nature, even of the biology of it all. The seed of Abraham, we hear about. The seed of Jacob, or the seed of Israel. The seed of men. That's all in the Bible. But here it says, interestingly, the seed of the woman. Why didn't he say the seed of the man? Well, knowing what we know now of many other passages of Scripture, that the prophecies that were given and the fulfillment of those prophecies, we understand that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. That's what Isaiah said in chapter 7, verse 14. He said, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. And we know that the word virgin there was meant by Isaiah, because in Matthew, we have the explanation of that. Matthew 1:18, it says this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, hello, this is Christmas. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. The miraculous conception of Jesus Christ in a virgin's womb. And you going down to verse 22 of the same chapter, it says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, by the Lord through the prophet. This is Isaiah 7:14 now. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Jesus did not have an earthly father. There was no seed of the man to transfer a human sinful nature into the Lord Jesus. Sorry, guys, it comes through us. So when we read Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. We have from the beginning the first gospel, the proto-evangelium, that as soon as the problem of damning sin that ruined Adam and Eve and all their descendants, and that includes everybody in this room, As soon as it happened, God declared the victorious truth that the seed of a woman, a virgin, would be struck down temporarily, but that he would deliver the death blow to that glory-stealing serpent, the devil himself. And he would do it through his death and his resurrection and redemption for everyone who would put their faith and trust in him for their salvation and their eternal joy. That's the gospel, and it was declared right from the beginning. Now, you might ask, fair enough, is there any other passages that kind of show that this idea that Jesus Christ's birth involved a war with evil? Is there anything else like that? Well, there is. But before I show you that, can I say that if you just read the Christmas story in Luke and Matthew, you will see all kinds of cosmic conflict going on. I mean, it reads like some kind of nail-biting thriller. You don't think Satan was trying to get involved here? The Messiah is born right on schedule from the Old Testament prophets in the very place they said he would. Satan has filled the heart of another glory-seeking enemy called Herod, who instead of worshiping the king who was born, he tried to kill him ruthlessly by killing all the boys under 2 years old in Bethlehem. My friends, that's evil. And by the way, if we would just read the biblical story of Jesus' birth, you'll have in your families, okay, especially with those with you that have young children or grandchildren, you'll have all the wonder, the excitement, the drama, and supernatural happenings, what the world would call magic, for your children without ever having to introduce any other stories. And you know what I'm talking about. My kids have always loved Christmas, and all they have is the true story of Christmas in their heads when they were younger. Now, we weren't, you know, condemning and judgmental about that. That was just our conviction. I remember when Grace was 5 years old, we were in the mall around Christmas for some reason. I don't know, because we avoided that whole deal. And of course, there was the display and the line of moms and kids, and there was the little fat guy and all that. And I remember Grace looking over there, and this is what she said: "Daddy, who's that?" Listen, God's story is gloriously dramatic, and the best part about it, it's real. It's real. Now back to my question. Any other passages that support this idea of Jesus' birth have anything to do with smashing Satan's head? Actually, it's on the front of your bulletin. Take a look at it. What we call a Christmas incarnation. It comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, another text that you might not think of at Christmas time, but it's extremely Christmas. It's all about the incarnation. The book of Hebrews is all about Jesus, the better, and Jesus is better than all others. He is the great high priest, and it's about his incarnation. So look at Hebrews 2:14. When it says this: "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood bodies, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Remember, the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus. Jesus is better than any human priest. He is our highest priest. He is the perfect sacrifice. And his sacrifice is once for all and once for all time. And he can relate to us. Why? Because he is a high priest that understands us, because he became one of us. That's what verse 14 makes clear. Since the children, look at this, look at it carefully. Since the children, people, sinners, share in flesh and blood, that means they have a body, he, speaking of Jesus, also partook of the same, There's the incarnation. There's Christmas. Jesus is born. He comes into the world. He pre-existed. He didn't start to exist in Bethlehem. He didn't start to exist when he was conceived in Mary. He already existed. He just took that form. That's the miraculous nature of the incarnation. God becoming human. The language could not be any clearer here. He partook of the same flesh and blood as people. The children. Us. Similarly, Philippians chapter 2 explains it very well. You're very familiar with this because we read it a lot. It says this, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he's God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he wasn't going to hang on to all the glory of being God. He emptied himself. How did he do that? Taking the form of a bondservant. What does that mean? Being made in the likeness of men. And if there is any doubt, he continues and says, Paul says, being found in appearance as a man. That is the incarnation. He partook of flesh and blood. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, go back to Hebrews 2. Why did he do this? For what purpose? Look at it again. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, what? He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So right there, another Christmas passage showing the conflict that was going on, the crushing of the head of Satan after the bruising of the heel of the Lord Jesus, that temporary period of time when he was on the cross, when he was brought down, when he was our substitute. And Satan thought he had him. But no. Let me superimpose Genesis 3:15 that we started with over Hebrews 2:14, okay? This will really make it clear for you. Genesis 3:15. What did I say? Yeah. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. How did he do that? Through the seed of a woman. That through death, the striking on the heel, he might render powerless the striking on the head of him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Do you see it? There it is. It's so clear. And my friends, Christmas is all about a cosmic war that declares Jesus, the one who loves you, the victor over Satan, the one who hates you. That's what Christmas is all about. And we studied it in 1 John. For 2 years we studied this. But let me remind you, that the Apostle John gets in on this whole thing, and he says it in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. What? What purpose? Read it with me. To destroy the works of the devil. This idea of Jesus, of Genesis 3:15 being about the Messiah coming to crush the head and do a death work on Satan is not some isolated text that we just are reading our Christianity back into the Hebrew scriptures. Oh no. It's all over. This is the cosmic conflict that's been going on ever since the world was begun. The works of the devil is to hold people in guilt and shame. And Jesus came to set us free from guilt and shame. So here's the deal. If you're a Christian, I mean truly a Christian, really a Christian, you've rejected self-righteousness through your own attempts to gain God's approval and his favor. You've looked only to Christ for your righteousness. And God has given you a new desire for what is good and right and true. But it's possible that you slip back. And you fall back into that plague of guilt and shame and defeat. My friend, lift up your eyes. to why Jesus came. He came as God to be like you, as a human, to destroy the work of the devil in condemning you before a holy God. This Christmas could be a whole new meaning for you if you see it like that. If you're not a Christian, I mean, you've not yet received Jesus and Jesus alone as the only sacrifice for your sins, and you have not repented of your life of independence from God, from the God who made you. If that's you, then you need to see Christ as the one who will rescue you from Satan's grip. Because he has a grip on your life, whether you know it or not. This grip of unbelief and condemnation that Satan hopes you will stay in the rest of your life as he accompanies you to hell. How unnecessary is that? When Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. There's actually a third person, possibly here this morning, besides the two I've just described. Many of you get it about the gospel. I know you do. You rejoice in your salvation. Yes, you struggle like the rest of us, but the Christ-centered gospel is clear enough in your heart and your mind, and you rest in it. You live in its power as you seek to be sanctified or made like Christ in your life. That's who you are. So I say to you, add another layer to your praise of God and to your understanding of the consistent declaration from the beginning to the end of the Bible about God's glorious plan that God can make sinners perfect by destroying the death work of Satan in their lives. And that plan, even down to its remotest detail, was planned and is seen throughout history. And by the way, every detail of the Christmas story is a sovereign act of a sovereign God moving and guiding the history of the world to bring himself to each of you. So even if you get it about the gospel, you're not living in defeat. You're okay. Let's take it to the next level. Let's rejoice in it. I believe there's power in that when we see it that way, and we can live even greater victorious lives as we think about the Messiah coming to us to destroy the works of the devil. So whether you're the Christian that's struggling, you're not a Christian, and you need to receive Christ and be rescued from your condition of Satan's grip on your life, which can happen right here, right where you're sitting, that can happen. You can call out to him right where you are and say, Lord Jesus, save me too. I need you. I put all my trust in you. Make me victorious over the works of the devil. Or if you're just adding another wonderful layer to your praise, it all applies to us. So what we're going to do this morning is take a moment to reflect on that. And the praise team is going to sing a song that is written just for Christmas. And it speaks of this crushing of Satan's head. So we're not going to sing the first song. We're going to sing the second song, and Grace will ask us to stand in a moment. But I just want to ask you to take a few moments as you listen to this and as you just use it as a motivation for worship. Maybe fill out the response card of what God's doing in your heart. Maybe just take some moment to pray. Whatever you need to do to allow the true spirit of the death of Satan's ultimate desire, his ultimate demise, to the crushing of his head after the heel of Christ being temporarily disrupted, the temporary casting down of his life that did not stay that way, so that he would someday completely destroy the work of Satan in your life. We need to think about that. We need to color in our Christmas a little deeper. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing, and then use this time to decide, reflect, and respond. Our Father, we look to you now to help us take in what we've said. Take the weakness of my explanation and turn it into something that only you can do. Let it be real to us that the seed of a woman, a virgin, was prophesied thousands of years before your plan was brought to bear. And we see that the baby in the manger, the perfect Son of God, virgin-born Son of God, came to be struck on his heel temporarily so that we could be permanently saved from the death and the condemnation of our guilt and shame. Thank you, Lord, that through the resurrection came the end of Satan's blow and struck him on the head. And ultimately, we look forward to that day when you finish the job. Speak to us now as we listen and as we sing in Jesus' name. Amen.